And if you have a Bible, if you'd open up to Acts chapter 3. If you don't, our ushers in the back have copies that they'd be glad to loan you. Does anyone need a Bible? Acts chapter 3. Continue on in the writings of Dr. Luke. Interestingly enough, James has been preaching from the Gospel Luke. I've been in Acts, and we've come now to chapter 3, this mighty miracle of God's healing. Acts chapter 3, hear then the word of God. Now Peter was going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back from your sins, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came later after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you, first in blessing you by turning everyone from your wickedness. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of this, his word. Rather exciting portion of Scripture, building upon what we've seen before in earlier portion of Acts. These three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, are a kind of triad that centers on that which was spoken by Christ before he ascended in Acts 1, 8. Jesus said just immediately before his ascension, his last words, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And so we see Jesus' words now being fulfilled here in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3. This triad in chapter 1, waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, the coming, the empowerment, the emboldening work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we see in chapter 2, Peter preaching his first sermon, preaching the Word of God to the large crowd, and the result of 3,000 brethren coming to faith in the Lord. And in chapter 2, at the end, we see, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." The church, although it's not called the church here in Acts 2, nonetheless, the church being formed. We also see here, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And so we see this beginning portion of the continuing work of the Spirit of God through miracles and mighty works and signs and wonders, as it's told us here. We see now in chapter 3, the apostles and the people of God, the whole church, being filled with the Holy Spirit, emboldened, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do works, good works, works of ministry all around them. Acts chapter 3 is part of this transition from the ascension of our Lord, his empowering the church through the giving of his Holy Spirit, and then miracles are a part of that early work of God, that early wonderful work, awesome work, God giving the push start. Some of you have had children who've had scooters or wagons, and you know when they're little, the first bicycle ride, they don't need to be catapulted forward, but sometimes they do need to be have a little bit of a nudge, a little bit of a help in getting a good start to get on that bike, to flip their leg up over the seat and into the and plop themselves down. You need to help them, and you need to even give them a little bit of a nudge. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing here. He's wonderfully empowering through wonders and signs, as we see in the end of chapter 2. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see these kind of miracles in the earliest days. It's just been a couple months since Christ ascended and brought his Holy Spirit, just a matter of days since the Spirit of God filled the church. And so the work of the ministry has been fully now empowered and entrusted to the apostles, and they go forward. The empowerment for witness is upon them. And so we see this encounter, rather insignificant encounter, and yet it becomes of monumental importance and sets the stage not only for this chapter and the preaching of Peter, but also for the persecution of the church ahead. No doubt this is why Peter spoke of this. And so we look at three things here in chapter 3. First of all, when Jesus healed a poor lame beggar. When Jesus healed a poor lame beggar. Secondly, when God healed those who had killed Jesus. And thirdly, when God heals you. And what must be our response? What ought to be our response when we experience healing as well? When Jesus healed a poor lame beggar in these first 10 verses, it was a typical event for the Jews and also for now the disciples of Jesus to go to the temple on the ninth hour of the day, which would have been 3 p.m., 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They go to the temple for time of prayer. And they come to this place called Beautiful Gate. And this is at the east side of the temple. There was a large doorway that is boarded up now, but it was there at the time, not still the same wall that was even there at the time. But there was this large entry to the temple from the east. And this beggar was carried there to what's called the Beautiful Gate. It's the either, we're not sure which gate it is. There's confusion over the exact place that this happened. The Nicanor Gate or the Susa Gate. It could be one or the other. It's important in the text because it's mentioned three times in this chapter. And it's the entrance into the women's court of the temple. And apparently it was the ideal place, the strategic position to be in order to greet people, in order to cry out for alms, in order to cry out for mercy from the people of Israel coming and going into the temple. And this lame man is laid there. Now, we wish we knew a lot more about this lame man. We wish we knew if he had had an encounter with Jesus. We wish we knew whether he knew much about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he knew the disciples, the apostles. Maybe he even knew Peter personally. We don't know any of that. We wish we did. But at that moment, the Spirit of God pricks Peter to realize that there's something here that is a divine moment, a divine encounter. And Peter speaks to the man, and Peter's gaze is significant. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." And we need to be aware of the divine moments in our lives as well. I think I'm guilty of this, where I go through life not really expecting God to work in the people I encounter. And yet once in a while, God does work through my words of witness, through my acts of good deeds. God works in people around our community to bring souls to faith in Him. And we need to be aware of those moments. And Peter was, and John were. They were very aware of the worth of each and every person around them. It's significant that this man is not only poor, but also lame. And lame from birth. This was a congenital disease that he had. He'd been lame from birth. And those two things do go together. If you go to third world countries today, you will discover that the people who are disabled are also the poorest of the poor. You go to India and you will discover that the lepers there are the poorest of the poor. And they can't escape that. Even though they've been cured of their leprosy, they're still cast into a category of prejudiced and despised and disgusted people. And so we see that here. This lame beggar who had no hope of ever having anything other than to beg for a living every day, unsure whether he would starve to death because of difficulty. And Peter gazes at this man, and he sees the man as worthy, as having value, and we need to see that. And we see that in his preaching further on in the chapter as well. He doesn't just perform the miracle and forget the man, but the man clings to him, and Peter clings to this man. And we need to be useful to God in that same kind of way with the poor, with the lame, with the blind, with the handicapped in every way. And so we see this also spoken of because we are like them. We're not totally different than this man. And Peter makes that point. He says, "I don't have silver or gold to give you." He makes the point that he himself, like this man, when it comes to piety and comes to righteousness, is also lacking. He makes this point later in what he says. And that's why we read Ephesians 2, because it relates us all to being like this man, to being one who is also lame, spiritually lame, also poor, also blind. And Peter gazes at this man in his poverty and says, I'm a lot like you, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Why did Luke include this portion, this healing miracle? Well, I think there's several reasons. First of all, because it is the springboard to his preaching that he undertakes in the last portion of this chapter. But secondly, also, it becomes the reason for the persecution of the church. It becomes the reason that the Pharisees in chapter 4 begin this violent persecution. Isn't it interesting that it's based upon the good works of healing a man that the Pharisees take Peter and John into imprisonment in chapter 4? Your good works will not be understood also by the people around you. They will not understand why you're so committed to helping people who are poor, to helping people who are needy, to helping the poor of our world. But we're called to do that very thing. We see in verses 8 through 10 then this awesome response of people who do celebrate the healing of this man. It's not something that can be missed or forgotten. Just moments earlier, minutes earlier, he was there at the beautiful gate also begging from them. And suddenly we see this awesome response. The people in verse 11 gather together in Solomon's portico, that porch area, not in the temple itself, but alongside of the temple. As Peter leads the procession there, the people come together with great celebration, great awe. This is on the east side of the temple. It's that porch area that was built onto the temple by Herod at a later time. And this was also the place where Jesus also taught. We see that in John 10. So it wasn't a surprise that Peter went there. It wasn't a surprise that the congregation of people who were maybe some inquirers, but all who were there that day were deeply impacted. And the group that gathered there was thousands of people. And we know that because in the next chapter, we're told that it's 2,000 people who are added to the church this day. So it's a throng of people that have gathered together. And Peter then opens God's word, opens the gospel to them. First, we've seen this when Jesus healed a poor, lame beggar. Now we look when God heals those who had killed Jesus. First of all, we see that Peter takes no credit for this. They were healed by the power and holiness of Jesus. And he says, there's no piety or anything within me that would cause this healing to take place. Peter, too, identifies as poor and sinful. Peter identifies as a person who doesn't have much to give. But what he has, he gives. Do you give the Lord Jesus Christ to those around you who are poor? No doubt Peter realized that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking on to everything that he was saying in chapter 2. The Pharisees are there, ready to convict him. What would have kept Peter from going on to being arrested along with others in that day? But by the empowerment, by the boldness of the Spirit of Christ, he went ahead to speak. Boldness we think of as, well, it's just simply that unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ. Someone defined boldness. God will give you this boldness as you make that decision to yourself be involved in good works and be involved in telling the gospel with your lips, with your mouth. So we see that Peter is also bold, not only in starting to speak, but also in his confident ability that God would convict the hearts of these people who listened. Convicting people of sin is not an easy part of the gospel. And so we want to start the gospel by words like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the fact of the matter is, here in this preaching and all through the Bible, God calls us to witness by bringing conviction of sin, or by the Spirit of God bringing conviction of sin with our words. That's the hard part of the gospel, isn't it? And yet, God uses that most of all. And so we see Peter using this word "you." I counted at least 14 different times where Peter uses this second person plural "you." And he does a difficult thing and yet a wonderful thing. He brings about a pressing point to their soul. You were the ones who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You delivered him. You killed him. Even when Pilate wanted to let him go, you persisted in crying out for his death. And this use of this pronoun "you" is very important in the passage. And he even says, "We stand as witnesses against you this day." The people of God were slain in their spirit. They were convicted. It's difficult when we talk with people who don't know, who won't confront their own sin and their own need. And yet we see Peter's example here so powerfully and so pointedly bringing about this surprise. The surprise in the passage is that the Messiah was destined, was designed by God, was called by God to suffer for sin. That's the surprise in the passage. And it's not prominent at first, but more and more, Peter presses home the fact that this Messiah that came was called by God, Isaiah 53, as a suffering servant. And he uses that term, the servant of God, in a way that the Jews of that day would have been struck by that thought, that this was a servant of God. This was the suffering servant of God that Isaiah had spoken of in Isaiah 53. My friend Rich Gantz, as a young man, young psychologist, psychoanalyst, working in upstate New York in a high-rise, a very lucrative position, and he and his wife decided to take a summer of traveling in Europe. And so they were wandering around Switzerland at the time, just enjoying the sights and traveling, and someone had told them of this place called Le Brie, where they could spend a night. And so they went up there to Le Brie, up in the mountains. Some of us have been there. And in the course of conversations and discussions, a man came up to them and said, "Dr. Gantz, may I read to you a portion of the Old Testament?" Or no, he said, "May I read to you something?" And he went ahead, didn't even ask for permission. He read to them from Isaiah 53. And Rich's face became flush red, and he began to be angry. And when the man finished that portion of Isaiah 53 and closed the Bible, Rich exploded at him and said, "How dare you read to me, an Orthodox Jew, something about your Savior Jesus?" The man just simply turned the Bible around and showed him that he was reading not out of the Gospels, not out of the Epistles, but out of Isaiah 53. This is the kind of crashing discovery that many of these Jews made that day. That what was being read to them, what was being told them, was about this Messiah, this suffering servant, this one who, as Psalm 22 describes also, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Right out of the book of Psalms, a description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter goes on to talk about this Savior, this suffering servant, this one who died, and then calls them to repent of their sin, verse 19. He calls for their repentance. Repentance is a almost misunderstood or neglected truth in the church today. Today, God calls you, if you have not come to that point of crying out to God because of your sin, of your realizing your need for a Savior, of your transferring your trust from any good thing you can do for yourself to that which Christ already did on the cross. If Christ is not your atonement for sin right now, if He's not the one that's died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and you have transferred your trust to Him, then you need to do what Peter here calls you to, and that's to repent of your sin. Verse 19, repentance means first turning away from that sinful things that I have done, the sinful life I've lived. It's a turning away from that, and it's a turning to God for forgiveness and for reconciliation with God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter calls these people to. And probably 2,000 people or more that day responded to that command, that call for repentance. 2,000 souls were added to the church that day. But then he does something else that's so wonderful in verse 20. He then goes on to describe to them the indwelling Christ. That when we take this step of repentance, turning away from our sin, when we trust in Jesus Christ to do what we can't do for ourselves, then He indwells us. His Holy Spirit comes and lives within us and fills us and empowers us. And if you're not a Christian yet, that's the steps in coming to faith in Christ. Repentance, confession, belief in Christ, and the indwelling of the Spirit of God within you. If you are a saved person, and yet you've been dabbling with sin, you've had that besetting sin, or new sins that have come upon you, we're also called to this kind of repeated repentance. We're called not just to confess our sins, but to turn away from sin and turn to God. Even though you know you can't live differently, you can't be righteous, yet God promises the empowering and the emboldening of the Holy Spirit to do that which you cannot do. Isn't that how you came to Christ anyway? And now that you've come to Christ, isn't that the matter that God deals with here? Is our own repentance as well? And so we're convicted, and they were convicted by their sin. And then Peter proclaimed the risen Messiah to them. Then he went on to preach repentance and faith in Christ. And finally, he talks about all that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. We see it in chapter 4, verse 4, I believe it is, where, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's 5,000, not that day, but the totality of the church, probably 2,000 were added that day to those 3,000 that had believed in Acts chapter 2. God accomplished a great and awesome thing here at this time. But He also accomplished a great and awesome thing when you believed, when you came to faith in Christ, when He healed you, when God heals you, how ought you to respond? Well, first of all, you need to respond by remembering what Christ has done. It's easy to begin to fade. That memory of the mighty work of God in saving you can fade. And there is a parallel in the Scriptures between this kind of physical healing and spiritual healing as well. We see it in Psalm 103. When God describes this, he says this parallel, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases. The meaning of this passage is not just that God healed a man of the disease, of the paralysis of his legs, but He also heals people from their sin and healed this man from his sin as well. There's that parallel we see also in James 5 We read in James 5, talking about this matter of sin. Therefore, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person have great power in its effect. God draws a parallel all through the Bible between our healing and sin. Now, it's not always a direct correlation, and we need to be careful we don't fall into the trap the disciples fell into in John 9 when they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's not always that direct correlation between the fact of disease and the fact of sin, but there can be. And God calls us here in John 5 to consider that. It's an interesting passage because the parallel of healing and iniquity, the healing and sin, many times sin results in disease and in sickness. And we as the people of God need to confront that in our own lives as well as in one another. And so God says to us, therefore, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. There's a corporate element. And so we see in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, we see this call for a prayer of faith. The prayer of faith that saves the sick that James 5 describes. One of our practices in this church has been to invite the congregation of God's people to come to the elders in times of prayer, in times of sickness, in times of disease, to call for them to pray for you. And we do that. We don't advertise that. Many times you don't, as a congregation, you don't even know that the elders have come together to pray for somebody. But it's a common practice of ours, and we encourage it. And so we see the example of this in James 5, verses 14 and 15. It says to us, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so this practice of healing prayers is described for us here in Acts 3, verse 16. Healing prayers of faith. Then we also, in verse 19, we see this healing prayers of repentance described as well. The indwelling Christ heals those who belong to him. We saw it in Psalm 103, verse 13, there, when he says, bless the Lord, my soul, and all that's within me. Bless the Lord, who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. The promise of God for the people of God is to come to him, and even for the elders to come to him and pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We see this healing prayers of faith. We see this healing prayers of our repentance as well. And then finally, we see these in this passage, the healing prayers of salvation as well. That the people of God, the people that God saved that day, were promised the indwelling Holy Spirit. We see this other places in the New Testament as well. That the Spirit of God comes into a person who comes to this time of faith in Christ, who comes to Christ as Savior, and he indwells in them. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The indwelling Holy Spirit rests upon him. In your times of healing, you ought respond this way by praying prayers of faith, by praying prayers of repentance, by praying prayers of a cry of salvation. It's then those times of sickness, but it's also in times of sin sickness. Sickness of sin that is abiding in us, that is a conflict within us, that's a trouble within us. It can be between spouses. It can be within the life of the church. Many times people in the church are hurt by one another. And it's in those times that time of the sickness of sin can attack us, can get us down. We begin to be angry at someone within the brotherhood or within the family or within the community of God's people. And we need to be able to deal with that according to the will of God. And God describes that healing that he brings as we obey God, as we do his will. And so we see now that the witness through God's Spirit indwelling, empowering, emboldening the disciples, his Spirit working in us to empower, to embolden, to enlighten us, to do the will of God. Good works are an important part of this. And so we read in Titus 2, as we see Peter's example of going way beyond to do this great work. So we see it in chapter 2, verse 14, when it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." God calls us also to be zealous for good works, to go out of our way to speak to people around us, to do good to them, and how that the good works embolden us all the more for the speaking of good words. Good words and good works come together in a powerful witness for the kingdom of God. May God embolden you and empower you to not only do good works, but also to speak good words. May God's Spirit empower and embolden you to not only speak good words, but also to do good works. May we join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony example of Peter, both in good works and also that unembarrassed freedom that he had to stand up in front of a crowd of people to speak good words, that words that would at first injure people, but yet the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's good work, words of his saving power demonstrated in the souls of people. We thank you now, Father, and we pray that we would be those too who follow your example in speaking good words, in doing good works. May you work through us in this way to your own glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.